Hopefully this lesson will be useful to you, as I think any subject of the Bible, if we study it appropriately and in light of other scriptures, we don't add to or take away from it in the form of our own opinions, water it down or alter it in any way. It is useful to us, it is helpful to us to learn about life. And of course, we believe that our God, the creator of this universe and everything that exists, has great wisdom and knowledge, and he has given to us words. He has transferred his thoughts to us by means of the Bible. And so we want to look at one of the books that is in Acts chapter 24, which is page 1286, 1287 of your pew Bible. Just want to notice verse 16. I'll begin with verse 14, but verse 16 will be the focus. Concerning my lesson, keeping a pure conscience. In Acts 24, page 1286, beginning with verse 14 through 16, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." We know that this is part of Paul's defense as concerning an apostle and the false charges brought up many times before. But he also gives an overview of his conscience even when he was Saul. Before he became Paul, he includes the fact that as he hauled off Christians to prison, to imprisonment, to jail, and even was a part of their killing, their murder, the stoning of Stephen and others, that he even had a clear conscience back then. It wasn't until he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and we see the name change and the character change of Saul to Paul, that he is chosen as an apostle by Jesus, and Jesus also confronts him concerning his religious life, serving God with a clear conscience, but it wasn't instructed properly, that he was actually offending Jesus himself. He was doing things contrary to Jesus' will and the ministry that Jesus had left behind. And Paul had always done things according to a good conscience, a clean conscience, and we see his affirmation here that that was his duty in life. And I think we also want to have a clean conscience or keep a pure conscience, and we want to learn a little bit about how the Bible teaches us that we can do that. Now, concerning a conscience, I'm going to be a little random here in my subject matter. It's going to be just kind of a general thing. I'm not going to focus too much on the science of conscience itself, but I want to notice a Random House Collegiate Dictionary definition of conscience so we can get off on the right foot here of understanding how the Bible defines a conscience and what the world understands a conscience to be. The Random House Collegiate Dictionary defines conscience as the testimony and judgment of the soul which gives approval or disapproval to the acts of the will. It is a special activity of the intellect and emotions which enables one to distinguish between good and evil. And hence we find Paul, who makes that reference in Acts 24:16, where he says, "I strive to always keep my conscience clear between God and man." And so we know that a little background to that I'll get to in here just in a moment. But I want to notice something you probably recognize as a metaphor for a conscience. Many of you that are my age, some of you may have picked up some old Disney movies and noticed this character. Many of you know who he is. Some of you may not be too familiar with Jiminy Cricket. Now, I'm not going to sing his song, but he was Pinocchio's, I'll give you the lyrics, he was Pinocchio's conscience given to him by the blue fairy, or the fairy whose hair was sky blue. Now, Jiminy Cricket is actually shown as a grasshopper, on the Disney movies. And Disney takes books that are somewhat deep, somewhat dark, and lightens them for children, as they do in their movies. And so when you watch the Pinocchio movie, it's not really quite like the book actually was. It has many changes in it. But this is a little lyric from Pinocchio called "Give a Little Whistle." When you get in trouble and you don't know right from wrong, give a little whistle, give a little whistle. When you meet temptation and the urge is very strong, give a little whistle, give a little whistle. Not just a little squeak, pucker up and blow. And if your whistle's weak, yell, "Jiminy Cricket," right. Take the straight and narrow path, and if you start to slide, give a little whistle, give a little whistle. And always let your conscience be your guide. Take the straight and narrow path, and if you start to slide, give a little whistle, give a little whistle. And always let your conscience be your guide. And always let your conscience be your guide. Now, I know I've heard it from a preacher or two, and I've read it, that Jiminy Cricket is actually a euphemism for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, you know, a lot of people were careful about saying that name. It had some dark connotation to it. And so it gives a twist to the actual book of what we're talking about and his conscience. And, of course, you'll have to read the book for yourself. I won't give you a spoiler, but it's a lot different than the movie. And, of course, he has this conscience, and people are familiar with this, and the idea was to let your conscience be your guide. You know, a lot of people in the world do that. In their religious views, in their views on the Bible, they allow their conscience to be the final standard of authority. But the conscience, of course, is not. It cannot be. The Bible teaches that it is not. The conscience, of course, is a detector. It is something like a thermometer. It gives us a reference point of heat or cold, but the conscience should actually be treated like a thermostat where you set it to what you want the conditions to be because we have to train it. We have to teach it, and the Bible tells us that. Now, everyone has a conscience. A lot of people have affected their conscience by what they're taught, what they accept from others. Some people are taught wrongly. Some people aren't taught very much at all. And we know that that explains a lot about the religious world around us. And so we're looking at and comparing this old piece of advice, such as that story in Pinocchio, with the motto we hear today, to let your conscience be your guide, let your gut tell you if something is good or bad. I want to notice how that advice holds up to the Bible. I think we've all heard this advice, and at the core of this proverb is this idea that your conscience somehow will never be wrong. And I want to notice that what happened in the Bible with some religious people. You know, today a lot of religious churches, as they call themselves, acknowledge Palm Sunday as a special Sunday because this was the day that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and he began his final week of ministry. Now, when he entered the city, the crowds went wild. Here comes the hope of Israel, the future king of Israel, the man who had fed thousands with a little boy's lunch, the man who had healed the sick, the lame, the leprous, the blind, the man who had raised the dead. Now, with him as the king of Israel, there's no power on earth that could stand against Israel, many of them thought. He was the king of Israel. He was the power of God, the leader who would deliver them from Rome. And so to honor him, these people spread palm branches before him. In John 12:13, it says, they took palm branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna." Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Well, the Bible teaches us, some Greek scholars teach us, that word that they were repeating there means, "Lord, save us." The people at that time believed Jesus to be their deliverer, but also a literal king on the earth. And that's the problem, as many people today do, believe that Jesus is a king on the earth, to rule and reign on the earth in some material or literal way. And so they connected their deliverance with this idea of a king like David was. They understood the scriptures that said that, that he would take the throne of David, but they were literalizing it instead of understanding Jesus himself, as he said before Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, as he had mentioned in the garden. His kingdom, of course, was spiritual. It had no opposition to Caesar and Rome. And so we know that by Pilate's reaction, trying to wash his hand of innocent blood, trying to return him to Israel, to his people, and even putting on atop of the cross the King of the Jews, which they were upset at, and he offered them Barabbas, and they said, no, crucify him, crucify him. They wanted a real king. Pilate saw he was not a king of this world. That's why he was willing to let him go. He saw no error, no sin. This man had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. And so they mixed these things together, their idea of a savior, a deliverer, with a literal king. And so by the end of that week, things had changed. You know, that same crowd that had been shouting Hosanna on Sunday, by Friday was calling for his death. And they gathered and watched as the Sanhedrin had arrested him, delivered him to the Romans to be crucified. Those crowds that once cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now their cry had changed. Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said in 19, and he said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. John 19:15. He recognizes that Jesus was their king, but not the same way they did. They said, no, we don't want this type of king. We want a king, and they didn't say it out loud, that would be against Rome, that would overtake Caesar, one that would be more powerful than Caesar. But what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. We don't recognize Jesus, we recognize you. And so politics overtook them. They were being pleased by other people. Now, or they were wanting to please other people. Now, some of them, don't you think their conscience was probably clear on that matter? They really believe that? Aren't there religious people around us who we know are in error, because you can read the Bible and see that some of the teachings some people have, such as one group that teaches there are people living on the sun, well, that's pretty extreme. How can you believe that? Well, it's in their doctrine. They have to believe it, or they couldn't be a part of that group. There are a lot of groups with, if you look at their doctrine, they have some strange teachings that only 144,000 will be saved. And in studying with them, I said, haven't there already been at least 144,000 of you since Jesus' day that have gone on and taken their reward? I mean, what's going to happen to the rest? They can't deal with that. They can't answer that. They have to change the dynamics of that conversation. How could these people praise him on one day, curse him a few days later? How could they do something so evil as to call for the death of a man who even Pilate said he's done nothing wrong? He's innocent. Why hadn't their conscience convicted them of this wickedness they were now doing against Christ? Wasn't their conscience guiding them? I believe it was. I believe their conscience was guiding them. Many of them still had a conscience. But like many around us, their conscience was now altered by false doctrine, false belief, false teaching, emotions, family, friends, parents, peer pressure, politics, you name it. Those things affect our conscience if we allow them. So their conscience was telling them a real king of Israel would never allow himself to be arrested by the Romans. A real king of Israel would never be condemned by the Sanhedrin. That's what their conscience is telling them. And if the Sanhedrin and the priests believed he was to be crucified, well, so be it. That's what their conscience was saying, and we know their conscience was wrong. So our conscience isn't some mystical force. It is part of our soul that God created within us to help us to make decisions when we're not quite sure, when we haven't really fully studied God's word. We have that conscience when we're very young to help us to understand the difference between right and wrong. So everyone has a conscience. Romans 2:14-15 tells us. Romans 2:14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Romans 2:14-15. So we have a conscience, and an inner voice. And everybody has one, even those who are pagans, who don't believe in God. Everyone has a conscience. Everybody is guided by this force that helps them to decide what is right and what is wrong. But we have to train it. We have to be careful and guard it. Everyone has this voice inside them that convicts them of guilt and shame when they've done things that they shouldn't do. And so we can look at it like an internal inner GPS. It helps you know where you are and where you should be going. But, you know, like GPS units, your conscience can be given wrong information. You end up going places you really don't want to go. Now, you do realize that GPSs can give you wrong information. I don't have mine hooked up to the satellite. I don't download the stuff, which I should do. So mine has old, when I'm on the right road, and I know it's the right road, and I'm taking an exit, and I have my GPS on, it'll tell me I'm taking the wrong exit, and it'll tell me to go back and turn around and turn and go down to this exit until I turn it off because road construction has changed. And so that thing is giving me wrong. It thinks it's right. Of course, it does. It's not smart enough to know any different. It's smarter than me. It knows where I'm going and how to get there and speeds and things like that. It tells me my speed. Sometimes I don't even look at my speedometer. It's telling me my speed if I'm going too fast or too slow. And so a GPS, if you give it the wrong information, you don't update it. You don't bring it up to speed, so to speak. Update it with the latest traffic information and such. I have to use my iPhone for that now and ask Siri how to get somewhere. And of course, that is updated. It's on the internet, and so everything is instant. But you know, a while back, there was a 67-year-old Belgian woman who was following her GPS directions. And the story is she ended up going about 800 miles in the wrong direction. Now, that seems like a long distance. GPS units are dependent on the source of information that they receive. And that happens the same way with our conscience. Your conscience feeds on what you give it. So it's possible to program your conscience to accept things that you shouldn't. It's possible to program your conscience to steal and cheat and hurt and kill. The Bible talks about this extreme way of treating our conscience as searing it, like you would sear a steak on both sides to let the inside be moist and better tasting. You sear it with heat. And you know, we know this happened in the last century with a country, Nazi Germany. Hitler said, quote, "I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel," unquote. Hitler, you know, believed in evolution. Of everything that I read, the documentaries that I watch about him in Nazi Germany, it's very dark what he did. How can a man, I always wonder, do that? And how could people follow him? Because it was just one man. You had to have the whole country of Germany become Nazi Germany. And so as I look at the history, I don't, of course, agree with it, but I can understand it. The Depression, the lines of soup and bread, the money, the beaten down people from the first war that they lost, and Hitler's anger and rage over the treaties and things that didn't work out and didn't pan out, and he was humbled, and he was a proud German. But he became a Nazi later, and you remember the little toothbrush mustache he had. I might have told you this before. That was a handlebar mustache in World War I, but because of mustard gas and the respirator didn't fit his face right, he had to shave it off. He didn't want to shave it all, so he just shaved it, those parts off, so he could put the mask on. But he was injured in that first war. Mustard gas got to him, and it affected him, and he had to have painkillers and all kinds of concoction of drugs and vitamins to help him function every day. And so he had his own personal doctor, which people thought he was a crazy doctor, that nobody really trusted him. But he was addicted to drugs, they say. And so this doctor provided everything for him to feel good. So he was affecting his conscience, numbing it. And then, of course, you know all those death camps that were built for the Jews, the extermination, 11 million and more of Polish Jews and other Jewish people. He never once visited any of those. Was it because of his conscience? He didn't want to see it, didn't want to be near it. He didn't go near or visit those. Didn't set foot. Neither did his wife. He kept his wife in the mansion. She never really saw any effects of the war. She was isolated. And so her conscience was being affected and seared as his was. You know, that's one of the reasons Hitler worked so hard to undermine and destroy churches in Germany. As long as preachers preach godly morals, the conscience of the people might be awakened. The people might turn against Hitler, undermining his evil. And so he wanted to, as evolution teaches, survival of the fittest, super race. And of course that failed, especially at the Munich Olympics, when America showed him that regardless of color, it's a person's ability and training and other things, not just purely your skin color. So the point is, your conscience can be seared, it can be warped, it can be bent out of shape, and it depends on who you're listening to, who's teaching you. On the other end of a seared conscience, of course, Paul talks about a weak conscience, a weak brother, and that word weak just simply means sensitive, the overly sensitive conscience. Some people have those, and they were wondering about meat in the markets, and I won't get much into that, but Paul deals with that, that they weren't quite trained yet, they didn't quite know, so they were offended that some Christians were buying meat that were previously offered or going to be offered to idols in the general market, and so their conscience, a weak brother, a sensitive brother or sister, his conscience would be affected. And so Christians had to be careful to help train them, not to offend them right off the bat and just say, well, I know better, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. Not to have that attitude, but to encourage them and teach them to understand their conscience is sensitive because they haven't been taught yet. And so we have to recognize many people in the world that are like that. And so it depends on who you listen to, what you're taught. And I think that's why Psalms 1 and 1 says this, the very first psalm, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. You notice that great progression? That you're blessed if you don't walk in the counsel, teaching, advice of wicked, or you stop and stand in the way of sinners, or you relax and sit in the seat of mockers or scorners. This verse is telling us we shouldn't hang around the wicked, sinners, and mockers. Why? Because they will affect you. They're going to rub off on you. You want to see how strong you are? Hang around those people and see what happens. If you don't have your agenda to teach them the Word of God, the truth, then you'll be taught. And it may not be some very good things. You'll begin to think like they do, talk like they do, act like they do. You'll end up just as lost as they are. And so we have to train our conscience when those things come up, how we're going to deal with them. All you have to do is watch people long enough to see that they're off course. You have to pay attention to how these people live their lives and how these choices affect their lives. And if you pay attention long enough, you'll see the results of their thinking. We just have to pay attention. Now, I remember that woman from Belgium that I mentioned earlier. Her GPS had led her 800 miles off course in Europe. Now, how could it be that she didn't notice that she was lost for that distance, over 2 days, averaging 400 miles a day? 2 days, she didn't know that she was off course, 800 miles. Well, she said she wasn't paying attention. Someone asked her how she could have gone the wrong way for these 2 days, over 800 miles, 5 different countries. She said, and I quote, "I was distracted." How many people in the world today don't know God because they're distracted with things in the world or their other religions? They don't really read the Bible themselves because they don't have time. They're too busy. It's boring. They don't understand it. And all kinds of excuses that aren't really reasons. Because if you read one important scripture out of the Bible that teaches us we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat, we're going to have to stand before God, we're going to be judged out of the book of those things, whether we did them, we're going to be judged right or wrong. Everyone is going to have to be held accountable for themselves. But there's a lot of people who are distracted. They don't have time. They're in their 50s, 60s, 80s. People live to be 100 and don't read the Bible or don't follow God because they're distracted by life. She had listened to this wrong authority and ended up way off course. God tells us the same thing. Be careful who you listen to because The wrong people will easily take you off course, and you'll be distracted, and you won't even know, and your whole life will be gone before your eyes. Pay attention to where these people are going and ask yourself this question: do I really want to end up where they're going? Do I really want my life to turn out like theirs? Now, sometimes when I talk to people, people at work may ask me something related religiously or about something in the news and what does the Bible say? And I hear, you know, they sometimes tell you about their life. And it's amazing some lives people are living that to them is normal, that they can live that way under that kind of stress and under those things they're living. And if you read the Bible, you know those things are wrong and they're not going to be end up good. But these people are distracted. They're too busy. They're too much pressure. And when I tell my friend, have you read God's word? Do you know what the Bible says? I don't have time for that. That's why I come to you, he says. Well, I better brush up, because if I'm going to be the only avenue to help him, I'm kind of responsible. He's made me responsible. It's up to me. Do I want to help him or just let him go on? I try to help him. But I tell him, you've got to read it yourself. You've got to have these convictions yourself. What I say to you may be a little off, maybe a little wrong. I may not have studied it. You have to study these and make these your own convictions. Now, you would think that religious people would be the best people to hang around, you know. People who go to church would be the best to help me shape my conscience. Isn't that why we come to church? That religious people we're thinking would be our best influences? Well, remember, it was religious people who whipped the crowd into calling for Jesus' crucifixion. Pharisees and scribes, priests of the day, of the Sanhedrin, they were the ruling religious leaders, people who looked up to them. They had titles, and they were the religious leaders of that day. What did Jesus say about them in Matthew 23:13? Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. There's a lot of religious people who are hypocrites. If they don't do what God's word says, but they tell you that you should, and we see them all around us. Those men that Jesus addressed were self-righteous, arrogant, proud. They had no love for people, but they did love money, power, prestige. Don't we see people like that today? Jesus warned his disciples, do not be like them. These were not the kind of people a Christian would find wisdom around. Remember Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he warned him about religious people. He said, some of these religious people had consciences that were seared. He said, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. And so the Bible tells us we can know the truth. We can have an understanding of what's true. And we can believe in it. Our conviction is not a blind faith, as people accuse us of. It's based on the evidence of God's word. The Bible itself challenges every reader. These words I say to you are true. Don't add to them. Don't take away from them. They have blessings. They have cursings. There's consequences to not following God's word. Now, you have to have a conviction to either believe that or reject it. Or believe your friends, or believe religious leaders. It's up to you. You have a free will, but we're going to have to face God and say, I didn't have time to read your Bible, or I didn't understand, it was too hard. We're going to have to answer that. There are religious teachers out there whose consciences are seared. That helps me to understand how some of those people can teach the things they teach. They're warped people. One of the ways you can tell who they are was they taught things that aren't in the scripture. That's what Paul tells us very simply. Tells his disciples, fables, doctrine of demons, things that you cannot read yourself. This is your protection. This is your sword. This is your shield, your helmet of salvation. That's why those figures of speech are used, to help you understand how important the Bible is. But today the Bible's archaic to a lot of people. It's not important to them. This is the only book that claims to be from God. There are no other books like this. If this book is true, it is the most important book in the world. If it's not, throw it away. Why try to be a Christian at all? If this book is not what makes you a Christian, where's the standard? This is God's word. There is no other standard. Our conscience is not our standard. So how do we fine-tune our conscience? How do we know if we can't depend on friends, certain friends, acquaintances, relatives, and even certain religious people to help mold our conscience, where and with whom do you spend your time, or should you spend your time, to make sure that your conscience will do what it's supposed to do? Paul said in Acts 23:1, I have lived my life before God in all conscience, good conscience, up to this day. Romans 9:1, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. These words, Jesus said, were written after Jesus ascended into heaven and was seated on the throne of David, ruling and reigning right now as King David's throne in heaven. He's ruling and reigning over the church that day that he ascended. After Pentecost, he was coronated spiritually with David's crown. He took the seat of throne of David over Israel and over all the church, Gentiles and Jews alike, to have one spiritual kingdom. How do we know this? The Bible tells us this. My conscience tells me that that's right, that now I understand Jesus' words about the kingdom being spiritual, not literal, and how people who say it's literal, or they look forward to one that's going to be literal here on earth, they look forward to Christ coming here literally. It's not going to happen, because the Bible tells me it's not going to happen. What is Paul saying in Romans 9:1? My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, Acts 23:1. He's saying that he spent most of his time with God. He spent it in prayer. He spent it in study of God's word. So if you want to shape your and mold your conscience so that you can trust it, it doesn't make sense to not let the one who developed your conscience, invented your conscience, teach you. God did it, and so he's the only one we can trust. If nature did it, by evolution, there is no conscience. There is no morality. You have a consciousness, but you don't have a conscience. If you do have a conscience, what's right or wrong? Because evolution is random and chance, and there's no intellect behind it. But the mind who tells us that he gave us a portion of his mind, made us in his likeness, gave us a conscience, he would be the best one to teach us how to train it. Psalms 119:97, 102. Psalms 119, David said it this way, oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than my elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. Don't you want to claim that you've been taught by God? I don't want to be proud and boastful to people, but that's where I get my teaching, from God himself. That's who I believe it comes from the mind of God. And so if you want to tell me something different, I challenge you with the Bible. I don't challenge you with my intellect, my knowledge, because it's nothing. It changes. It's affected by everything else. But God's word, if that's in me, then I'm very strong. You're not going to beat me because you're going against God. And I'm only using his words. What is David saying? He's saying that studying God's word made him wiser than his enemies, gave him more understanding than his elders. Those that were older than him should have more wisdom. It kept him from every evil path. In other words, it molded his conscience. It made it so that he could trust his instincts on what's right and wrong. It made it so that he could become a man after God's own heart. He's basically saying, it's all in all who you listen to. And you can't get anybody who's as good to listen to as God himself. Now, that's not saying that you shouldn't go to church, listen to the sermon, take part in communion, of course, sing songs of praise, and so forth. What this is saying is if you're not listening to God, then all that other stuff doesn't mean anything. If it comes from man, it's vain worship. It's worthless. God doesn't recognize it. If he didn't say to do it, it's the wrong instruction. If you're not listening to God, paying attention to God, focusing on God, looking for God, then church becomes an empty exercise. And I've been to churches, I've been to denominations, and other churches where it just seems like people might just be putting in their time, going through religious exercises. Pray, sing, listen maybe. They go home not much different than when they came. There are people like that. You'll encounter people who come to church and say they're not being fed or their needs aren't being met. Well, they're saying they weren't entertained. It wasn't entertaining to them. But church is meant to be a place where we feed each other, where we meet each other's needs, not to be entertained. So until we listen to God's leading, people are going to continue to fall for these kind of traps. You have to start with God, or you're not going to understand what God's will is. You know, years ago, and I'll bring this to a conclusion, there's a story about a telegraph, which was the main form of communication. Now, back then, a local telegraph office was advertising for helpers. A number of young men came into the office, and they were all told the very same thing. Sit down, fill out this form, and wait to be called into the office. Now, after a fairly long period of time, one of the young men got up and went into the office. The other boys were confused. The employer hadn't come out to ask this man or any other to come into his office. They were even more confused when the boss came out and said, "The job has been filled. You can all leave." One of them spoke up saying, "Wait a minute, I don't understand. He was the last to come in. He never even got a chance to be interviewed. Yet he gets the job? That's not fair." And the boss responded, "The last several minutes while you've been sitting here, the telegraph has been ticking out the following message in Morse code. If you understand this message, then come right in. The job is yours." None of them heard it or understood it. This one man did. The job was his. And so we have to listen to God. You have to pay attention to God. You have to focus on his message. What does it mean for you? How does it include you? What can you do? What is God's message for you? Cleanse your conscience. How do you do that? Well, it's very amazing. One of the things a lot of religious people reject, and I'll close on this idea, is what we emphasize. And a lot of people don't like the Church of Christ because we emphasize this. And what does it do? I think it makes them feel guilty, because I had this same problem as a young man. I thought I was already saved by faith. That's what I was taught. I didn't read that in the Bible, but that's what I was taught by people I trusted, people who I thought were smarter than me. But I found out they're not smarter than God, and God said it differently. Hebrews 9:14 says, here's how you cleanse your conscience. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14. Well, how do we have the blood of Christ, which is long gone? That doesn't exist anywhere on the earth today. How do we have the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences? Well, 1 Peter 3:21. A lot of my religious friends don't like this passage. At least, they have a different take. But listen to what it's saying. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that the blood of Christ is now associated with an act of baptism. It is buried now in the waters of baptism, spiritually speaking. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to Noah's flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, which they always want to argue, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's how you clean your conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the power of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you can have a good conscience because you're appealing to God because God said it. You're saying, "I believe this. I have a conviction about this. I believe that that's what you meant, that I need to be baptized, my last step in faith, in hearing, believing, confessing, repenting." Baptism, which corresponds to Noah's flood, which was a judgment of water. They saw the building of the ark, something that could protect. They saw that there was some judgment coming, but because they didn't see the actual thing, they dismissed it. Noah preached about it. They disregarded what he said. He said he's speaking in the place of God, so that was a judgment. Baptism, which corresponds to Noah's flood, now saves you. What's the question for religious people? Does baptism now save you? They say no. Sinner's prayer saves you. You're saved by faith. When I first read this, you know what happened? My conscience was irritated. I had been arguing with some Church of Christ fellows, but when I read it, I realized I was wrong, and I didn't like being wrong. I was a young man, very proud, thought I knew the Bible somewhat, but I hadn't read that for myself. They said, read this. And when I read it, I realized I've been arguing with God, and I'm not going to win, because it's over and over and over. It made more sense than I ever made in my life. It's the truth. When we believe that Jesus was the Son of God, he came to die for our sins, we decide to repent of our sins and confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and then we allow ourselves. Baptism is a submission. All those other things you have to do on your own. No one can help you. You do those things. But baptism, you have to submit and have someone help you. You're submitting to God. And what happens? Our appeal for a good conscience is answered by God. My religious friends ask me, at what point or moment are you saved? I'm saved when God says so. And God says, at the point of baptism, that's when I accept all those other steps you did in faith. If you did those things honestly, sincerely, at the point of baptism, your conscience can now be clear. That's when God forgives you. So a good conscience is a good thing. We can have ours cleansed by these acts that lead to death because of Jesus' death. Our conscience can now be cleared that our sins are forgiven. A conscience is a good thing. But if it's not influenced by God's reasoning, God's thinking, then it'll fall short. And unless you and I are Christians, and unless we allow God's thinking to affect our conscience, there's always going to be something missing. You know, there's a lot of good moral men and women out there. They have good consciences, but they're distracted. They're lost. They're not on the right track. Their destination has the wrong information. We have to help them get that right information. God gives it to us, but if they're not reading it, then it's up to you. It's up to you to help them. How does your conscience on that? If you're not saved today, we want to help you to have a clear and clean conscience. That is, you've heard the word of God. And if you haven't, we would like to sit down with you and discuss that. But you must believe the word of God. You must hear it, accept it. You must repent of your sins, confess Christ before you're baptized. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believing that word, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. That will clear your conscience. If it doesn't, then go back and read God's word, because that's the only promise he's made us, to become a Christian. But as Christians, we may have consciences that are heavy, hearts that are heavy, for sin and error in our lives. We can clear that up very quickly. God's willing to forgive us if we sincerely repent. And if we ask in prayer, he'll forgive us.